So if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, I'll be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the Sabbath and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This has been the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Jesus came preaching the good news about forgiveness of sin. Because Jesus has come, the kingdom of God is near. And as the kingdom of God draws near, spiritual conflict is inevitable. In preparation for Jesus' ministry, Mark, in his gospel, introduced us to John the Baptist, who appeared in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. But he, that is John, made it very clear that he was only the forerunner, and that there would be one who came after him who could actually forgive sin. And he was merely preparing the way for this one. Then Mark covers the account of Jesus being baptized by John. Jesus was, of course, without sin, and he didn't need to repent, but he submitted to baptism, the outward sign of the inward cleansing from sin, and in so doing, he identified with us as human beings. Following his baptism, Jesus then was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit, where he was tempted by Satan. Again, he faced what we face, only even more intense. And yet, he did this without sin. And so, on the one hand, he did this so he could identify with us, having faced everything we would ever face when it came to temptation. Of course, not just in this one time, but all throughout his life, he would be tempted, yet he would not sin. In that sense, he would identify with us. But there's also more going on. As he beats Satan, he does not succumb to Satan and his temptations, and essentially signals the ultimate defeat of Satan. Mark then tells us that Jesus, walking along the shores of Galilee, then calls his first disciples. He calls brothers Andrew and Simon, and James and John, fishermen, partners in fishing, it sounds like, who immediately dropped everything and followed him. And now, as Mark begins to cover Jesus' public ministry, we are going to see this first event, which will be a meeting in a local synagogue in Capernaum. Right off, we're going to see Mark's favorite word, which appears several times in this chapter, where he says, "immediately." And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. It's interesting to me that, obviously, from our outline and from the title, we're going to see that what Mark intends to communicate to us is this authority that was not normal in that day. It's an authority, obviously, from God. It's the authority of God himself. And this, Mark wants to record this event then to help communicate to us what an impression this made on those who were there in that day and saw it in that little meeting in Capernaum. So the first thing we're going to see as we move down through this passage is that Jesus teaches with an authority unlike anything else they had seen, these folks. And we read in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, that is, Jesus and his four disciples at this time, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. help us understand what's going on here and the significance of this, I want to talk just a minute about the synagogue and what it was. Synagogues in that day were places where the Jews met for worship. They met for the reading and the instruction or comments of the word. The instruction would be primarily in the law, but they would read from the law and the prophets, and they would gather to pray. Very popular in that day, and there were several synagogues throughout Jerusalem, throughout Israel, that is. To qualify as a synagogue simply meant that you had to have 10 Jewish men in attendance. So a man would be over 13. So basically, if you had 10 men, Jewish men over the age of 13, you could qualify then as a synagogue. And they would be led then by various ministers, elders, and rulers. I don't want to get into all that. It's important, though, for us to distinguish between synagogue worship and that of from the temple. Now, see, the temple in Jerusalem was still the main place where worship would take place. But in the temple, the people basically were able to come as far as the gate. They would bring their sacrifices to the gate, and then the priests would take it from there. Later on, in various temples that were built after the tabernacle, there would be some outer courts that would be added where the people could enter into these courts, and they could pray, and they could discuss together, kind of have a little gathering place there. But for the most part, they didn't take part in the temple worship. That was all done by the priests. Not so in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the people were able to enter in and be part of the service. Now, not just anybody could get up and teach. The teaching would be done by trained teachers who would read and explain the scriptures and lead the people in prayer. Visiting teachers and rabbis were even allowed to read and comment on the scriptures. The ruler or one of the rulers of the synagogue then would organize and plan the service and select the passage to be read and select the teacher. Now, interestingly, as we come to our passage, on this particular Sabbath in Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples have entered the synagogue, and he, Jesus, was the one selected by the ruler to read and comment on the scriptures. And this he did. Why was he selected? We don't know. He hadn't been trained in their schools. Their teachers were basically required to have some sort of training. And I'm going to get into the scribes here in just a minute and see how intense that training was. But Jesus hadn't been trained in their schools. Why was he selected? Don't know for sure. We do know that he was known to be a teacher. And maybe that's all it was. Maybe they thought, well, we hear that this guy's a teacher. Let's find out about him. Don't know for sure. Obviously, we do know that the Holy Spirit had a part in all of this. And this was designed by God. And when he spoke as one who knew what he was talking about. He was confident in the word, and he spoke as one with authority. And it was immediately noticed by the congregation that this is different. Now, interestingly, later on, after this event, in a synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus was also selected to read the scriptures and comment on them. And at that time, he read from the book of Isaiah. And then his comment was, and this is being fulfilled in your presence here today. And he sat down. Can you imagine how unusual that would be? And so when it came to one who read the word and interpreted the word, he did it with an authority which the people were not used to. Now, a word about the scribes. Scribes were members of a learned class back in ancient Israel through the time of the New Testament. And these men studied the scriptures and served as copyists, editors, and teachers. And in the New Testament times, the scribes were primarily the interpreters of the law. The scribes would have been the ones who put together these lists of rules that the people were to follow based on their understanding of the law of Moses. They were the interpreters of Scripture. And in that day, they were basically were part of the upper class in the Jewish people. Scribes were the PhDs of the day. Their instruction was long and intense and usually began around the age of 14 and would not be completed until age 40. Now, I went to East Valley High School, but my math tells me that's 25 years or a little bit more. 25 years of intensive training, after which they could be ordained. I got the impression, reading from this Bible dictionary, that there were no scribes ordained before the age of 40. Now, I could be wrong on that, but it sounded like you just didn't get ordained until 40 years old. And then following that, then they could act as judges. They could then be called rabbis. They could occupy positions of administration in the administration of justice. They could, and in the government, and be in education, or be teachers in the schools. Though Jesus had not been trained in their schools, the people immediately noticed the difference between his teaching and that of the scribes. We read. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished. They were struck with amazement. And actually, I'm told that the Greek word behind this English word actually indicates even a genuine alarm and a fear, a little bit of a fear even. So they're awestruck and terrified at the same time. Why were they terrified? Well, this was teaching with authority that was well outside the norm that they were used to and what they were familiar with. It's not to say that the scribes were not well taught and probably not pretty sure of their conclusions and their interpretations, them being the authorities of Scripture in the day. Certainly they could reason and argue certain interpretations, but when it came then to back up their claims and to back up their arguments and back up their interpretations, they basically referred to other scribes and their studies and their arguments. And so to back up their conclusions, they basically quoted other teachers and scribes. But here comes Jesus not quoting any man. He speaks with an authority and a confidence that the people immediately recognize as different from the scribes. He doesn't say, and-so-and-so believes this, and-so-and-so believes this position, and I kind of lean towards this one, I'm not exactly sure. Jesus just says, this is the way it is, and was very straightforward. Jesus was more like the Old Testament prophets than he was the scribes. Remember the prophets in the Old Testament? They made it very clear that they were not speaking for themselves. They proclaimed, "Thus says the Lord," which I think they were quick to point out because they were generally not sent with a very positive message. They were generally sent with a message of soon coming and pending judgment, and they wanted to make sure, I'm not saying this, and it's not coming from me. It's coming from God. Although a lot of times they still found themselves in the bottom of a well, up waist deep in mud and that kind of stuff, right? And all sorts of things happened to them. But Jesus was more like this, "Thus says the Lord." He didn't quote men. Well, what was Jesus teaching? We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us at this point. On that particular day in that synagogue in Capernaum, what Jesus was teaching about. But if we look back just to verse 14 in the first chapter of Mark, we see what Jesus began proclaiming as he began his ministry. As we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" It's very possible that's what he was teaching on that morning. Who knows? There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years until John the Baptist arrived preaching in the wilderness, preaching a message of repentance from sin. And he caused quite a stir and many went to see what this was all about. Now, following John, Jesus appears and he is proclaiming that the kingdom is near. It is near because he is here. And he speaks confidently about the necessity to repent of sin and to be forgiven of that sin by belief in him. He speaks boldly and confidently of the coming judgment on sin and sinners. And this certainly would have gotten their attention. So first of all, we see that Jesus teaches with authority. Then we're going to see that he speaks with authority. Verse 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Now, interestingly, though the people who are in attendance don't know who this man is who teaches with this new authority, there is one in attendance that day who does. A man was there who was possessed by an evil spirit. And we read that the evil spirit cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" The spirit refers to us in the plural. Obviously, commentators speculate on what the us refers to, and some think possibly he was possessed by more than one spirit. I don't happen to think, I'm not sure that needs to be the case. I think it probably means that he is referring to all evil spirits as they realize the kingdom is drawing near, therefore their end is drawing near. Interestingly, we would just remember an event that Mark has just shared with us was Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. This, he defeated Satan. He did not yield to the temptation. And this was a sign to Satan and all of his cohorts that their end was coming near, because the kingdom of God was drawing near. They realize that the kingdom is present, and therefore their judgment and their doom is near as well. This demon is defiant, it's resistant, and it's terrified. Interestingly, the man isn't even talked about. We don't know his name. It doesn't matter, because that isn't the point of Mark even bringing up this passage. Perhaps he was a regular attender there in that synagogue. Maybe it was a visitor that just stepped in for that day. Who knows? But it's very possible that this man was demon-possessed and was a part of this congregation and nobody even knew. Why would then, if that's the case, there being no obvious signs that this man is demon-possessed, why does it, on this particular time, why does this demon manifest itself? Well, if that's the case, I think the answer is very obvious. It's because Jesus of Nazareth, very God himself, is there in their presence, meaning the kingdom of God has come. It's drawn near. It's begun because the king is there. And this spirit is terrified, knowing that what that means, and that means judgment and ultimately their demise. The us, all demons, along with Satan himself. This demon realizes that, I will just call it he, they are in the presence of the Holy One of God. And therefore, this spirit is terrified and cries out. He knows he can't stay. He knows he must go. The demon was in the presence of the one who could destroy him. Sproul says this: "Of course, the demon was terrified. He realized he was in the presence of the holy God, and nothing strikes more terror into the heart of creatures than to be in the presence of the holy." And then he goes on to point us towards an example of this, and he would have us look at Luke chapter 5, verse 8. And this is the account where, remember, Simon Peter and Andrew and I believe James and John may have been there as well. They'd been out fishing all night long and caught nothing. And they were bringing their boats back into shore. Jesus commandeered one of their boats and had them push out a bit. And he stood up in that boat and address the crowd. And after he addressed the crowd for a while, he says to Peter, push on out and drop your nets. And Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night long. We've caught nothing. We're tired. Nevertheless, at your word, we will do it. And remember, he throws the net over, and they can't. It's so full, they can't even hardly draw it in. They need help drawing it in. They're so full of fish. And Peter, at that point, realizes something. Something hits him as he realizes he is in the presence of a holy God. And he responds by falling down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He realized he was in the presence of someone who could command nature. And he realized he's in the presence of God, and he immediately then realized, God is holy, and I'm not. And he falls down before him in terror and fear and admonition as well. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that began happening as soon as Jesus arrived. It isn't surprising that this demon reacted so dramatically and fearfully. This demon knows who Jesus is and the extent of his authority and calls him the Holy One of God. He knows that Jesus has the power to destroy him, to destroy them, destroy Satan and his whole kingdom. And he knows then that that is going to happen. You see, the kingdom of Satan is in complete total odds against the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has arrived in some sense and will be continually built with the coming of Christ. And the demons know that their destruction is drawing near as well. And then we read that Jesus simply rebukes the evil spirit and it leaves. Again, notice, Jesus does not address the man. He addresses the spirit directly, this evil spirit, and says, be silent and come out of him. And as Jesus speaks, merely speaks, the demon flees. And the people are left sitting there going, what authority? We have never seen anything like this before. And this casting out of this demon was a sign, as we already read earlier, that the kingdom had arrived. Actually, another verse to back this up. The casting out of this demon was a sign that the kingdom had arrived. Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so we see in this little meeting, in this synagogue, in Capernaum, it is revealed that Jesus teaches with authority and that he speaks with authority. And then even though we've already talked about this, our last point, point three, we're going to see that this authority astonishes and terrifies the people who saw this firsthand. And we read in verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Demon possession wasn't uncommon in that day, and they had probably seen attempts by certain individuals to cast out demons. I'm sure they'd seen people praying and evoking God to come help. But they never had seen someone merely speak and the demon immediately flee. They had never seen such authority. And this prompts them then to respond, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Again, they've never seen anything like this. They were astonished, they were amazed, and they were afraid. And then we are told that this news about Jesus of Nazareth then spread throughout Galilee. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being a part of that little congregation that day and seeing all this take place? And I don't know if you would be making the connection while you're sitting there that we are seeing Scripture fulfilled before our very eyes right now as this man teaches and casts out this demon. In conclusion, again, this was quite a day for these worshipers in that synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus had gotten their attention, hadn't he? They had never seen such authority. We've noted several times that Mark is a gospel and that just moves right along, and that his favorite word is immediately. Immediately. This happened, this happened, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. He doesn't give us a lot of details, but it's not, I think, overstating us or going too far to say he has placed these events in particular orders, in a particular order, and he's chosen them very carefully to get a point across, and for a real good reason. And it's interesting to me that this is probably the first public account of Jesus' public ministry. I mean, this first account of Jesus' public ministry that Mark records. And he has chosen then to talk about this heavenly authority, this God authority that Jesus of Nazareth has. And he records this event then to get that point across. Jesus came speaking directly about sin. What it is, how it affects God, and that it must be judged. And I know I was just sitting there this morning, and you know, sometimes the conclusions on sermons are the hardest thing to kind of put together. You kind of do all the rest of it, and you kind of think on it, and you think, and you go, "Yeah, man, how do I just end it or what?" You know, and it's like. But I was just thinking about that. You think about. It just struck me as we were singing this morning how, over and over again, we see in the Gospels that, the way the scribes wanted the people to deal with sin, was burdensome. Remember that? They wanted to correct sin in their lives, by giving them a bunch of rules to follow. Now, I understand that there's nothing wrong with rules and disciplining ourselves, and we do need to be concerned about the law and whether we're obedient to it and so forth. I mean, it still tells us what God is like. But the gospel is not, you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get your life figured out and change your behavior and then make yourself acceptable to God. That's how you deal with your sin. And essentially, that's the way the scribes, who were the interpreters of the law of Moses and the interpreters of the word in that day, this is how they would have the people deal with their sins. And at one point, Jesus looked over the crowd and says, "I have compassion on you. You're like a sheep, like sheep without a shepherd, because you just keep your leaders and your teachers just keep piling these burdens upon you until you can't even hardly move." and you're sinking under the weight of all these burdens. No, don't get me wrong. Jesus comes, and he wants to be very clear about what sin is. But what's his message? Repent of your sin and believe. Repent and believe. Or you're going to face judgment. And Jesus preached that message with authority, and it got their attention. The long ago promised day of salvation had come because Jesus was there, and people needed to get serious about their sin. They needed to repent and believe that Jesus was the righteousness of God. Today, we don't have Jesus in our he's not present with us. We don't have him personally, in bodily form, in our presence. But we do have the scriptures, don't we? God has given us his word, which is every bit as authoritative as what Jesus was saying when he was here in person on earth, right? We have the authority of his word. Now, I understand we live in a culture today that thinks it's wrong to speak authoritatively about anything, especially about what's right and what's wrong. I have compassion on them, by the way. I mean, I get mad as can be at it sometime, but I still have to catch myself and be compassionate because they don't know any better. They honestly believe that the best thing we can do is ignore certain behaviors and not call them out. That's the best way to love that person. And I beg to differ because I know what God's word teaches, and it does not teach that. Actually, God's word teaches that the most loving, most gracious thing we can do is point out someone's sin. But you don't leave them there. You tell them how to deal with it. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the righteousness of God. That is the way, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way that people can get saved, and that is the most loving thing to do, although we will be hated for it. Unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes and the minds and the hearts to see and to believe these truths, which, by the way, the Holy Spirit does. But he doesn't do it without the proclamation of the word. That's our part. And I hope we'll be faithful in that. It's a hard thing to get that across. But the most gracious thing we could do is to share the truth about these things. Not be wishy-washy about it. Be compassionate. Be loving. The truth itself offends. We don't go out of our way to offend anybody. But we need to share that and ask the Spirit of God to take that and to use that. This word that we hold in our hands is authoritative in all things, but especially when it comes to what's sin, how it affects God, what judgment, why it is that God has to judge sin, and the fact that judgment will. He has no choice but to judge sin. But if we repent of our sins and believe that God judged our sin in Christ, we will be saved. The time of salvation is now, and people need to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. God, help us proclaim this message. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that we would understand the authority of this book that we hold in our hand. And Father, I pray that we would be wise, but we would be faithful, and we would be bold in proclaiming this truth when we are called upon, when we have opportunity. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take that word and do a miracle in the one who hears, and that they would be saved. And remind us, Father, even as your children, we are not done with sin. We still struggle with it. And yet, still, the way we deal with it is to repent of that sin and believe by faith, walk by faith, believing in your truths, in that your Spirit will help us be obedient to your word and to please you in our lives and in every respect. And so, Father, help us to remember we need to repent and walk by faith as well. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.